Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd. We are in the middle of a series called God's Storyboard, which we began last August, where we started the journey to walk from the beginning of the Bible to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. We're kind of in the middle. How many of you have ever tried to read the Bible and been confused? The rest of you are not telling the truth. I have read the Bible and been confused, especially when you get to this part, because you got names like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Habakkuk and Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the problem is that in a two-dimensional book, you have to lay them out like this, but they're not chronological. They're all speaking into similar events. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Daniel and we've talked about Nehemiah. Today we talk about Esther. Next week we're going to talk about Nehemiah. And they're all within about 100 years of each other, and they all have to do with the Jewish people being dispersed in Babylon and Persia. And so it can kind of get confusing. Hopefully this helps you kind of walk through chronologically what's happening. But if we just get the dates and the times and the places on the map correct, we will have missed the whole point. Because there's really a lot more going on. And the outer history is interesting, but there's an inner history too. What's going on in the minds and hearts of people? What drives the actions of these leaders and these people to respond to the crises they find themselves in? So as a way of getting into this story today, I'd like to do a little thought experiment to show just how involved we all are in a culture. And I'm going to sing the first two words of a song, and I want you to pick up from where I leave off and just start singing the rest of the song. You ready? Bye, bye. Okay, stop right there. Stop right there. So many of you were singing that, and you were born after Don McLean made this song famous in 1971, Bye Bye American Pie. But a lot of people don't know that on the flip side, there was a flip side because they were records then, the flip side was this song. Down by the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember thee, Zion. And that comes from Psalm 137, which reads like this. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion, there on the poplars we hung our harps. For it was there that our enemies asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are prisoners or in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget everything it knows. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the enemy did on this day when Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down. Daughter Babylon, you are doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That was the prayer of the people of Israel and Jerusalem as the backdrop for this story of Esther. I'll just ask this one question. How many of you remember where you were on 9/11? If you don't remember where you were, it's because you weren't born yet. That is the image that you need to have in mind as you picture tens of thousands of Jewish people being torn from their homes, ripped from their places of identity, their temple burning in their rearview mirror as they're carried off to a place called Babylon and then later to a place called Persia, which we now know as Iraq and Iran. If you don't have some at least basic understanding of what's happening in these stories that we're in the middle of right now, you don't know anything about modern Europe. You don't know anything about the politics of Islam. You don't know anything about global politics, because it sets the stage here. These are real stories. You can go to Iran. You can see You can see the place where Esther is buried and her cousin Mordecai are buried. So these are real stories. And we need to understand a little bit of the history so we can understand how to apply it in 2017. The story setting takes place about 500 years before Jesus is born in Persia. A guy by the name of Xerxes is the great king of Persia. He is the superpower head of his day. He's got a country of about 90 million people, which on a planet that only has 600 to 700 million people means he's in charge of about 15 to 20% of the entire earth. He's got armies that march north, south, east, and west to expand his empire, which when we're looking at it, currently sits at everything between Egypt and India. And he wants to go north. So he sets sail with all of his armies and heads to Greece. And how many of you saw the movie 300? I'm not recommending it. It's up to you. It's very bloody and very gory, but it's a very true depiction of a real historical event, that is still studied today in the war college for generals and army officers going off to war to figure out how Leonidas and his 300 Spartan men held the pass at Thermopylae against the forces of Xerxes. And they did, and Xerxes was turned back and frustrated. Coming home from that frustration, he's got to flex, you know, because that's what powerful leaders do. When they get beat in one area, they show you how powerful they are in another area. So Xerxes comes home and throws a party that lasts 180 days. And this is in a temple that would make Soldier Field look like just kind of the corner hot dog stand. This is a big deal. And he's got all the leaders of all his armies and all of his 127 provinces, and they're there, and the wine is flowing, and the scripture says, and they get drunk, and then they get drunk, and then they get drunk. And I don't know how many times you can get drunk in 180 days. I don't want to find out, but they did. And then to cap it off, he's got a seven-day party where, just to make sure, he brings out the finest of the finest of the finest of the wine. And then at the end of that, he calls his eunuchs. These are the men who, I'll just leave it to you to look up on Wikipedia what a eunuch is, but they manage his harem. They're safe. And he says to them, go bring my wife Vashti. I want her to show up at the party. Because she's been having a separate party because men and women can't go to this particular party. It's only for men. So he wants to bring his wife. But finally, Vashti says, you know what? I'm sick and tired of you. I don't care if you are the most powerful man on earth. No, I'm not coming to your little shindig. No. Well, you can imagine this doesn't sit well with him, so he kind of gets rid of her. She's put on the shelf. She's put on the back burner. And then he institutes a year-long beauty pageant. Talk about bachelorette. And he has all the beautiful women in his harem selected for their beauty. And then he puts them through a year-long process where they get to go to the spa, have their nails done, their hair done. And he looks at each one of them to pick the best of the best of the best to be his new wife. Well, he happens to pick a young woman by the name of Esther. What he doesn't know when he picks her is that she's Jewish, a hated enemy of Persia. And she doesn't tell him, because that might be dangerous. Meanwhile, her cousin Mordecai is doing what Jewish men do. They know he's Jewish, and so he's kind of on the outskirts of the story until he's hanging out at the city gate one day, and he finds out that there's a plot against Xerxes. He whispers that to his cousin Esther and says, hey, Esther, look, you got the ear of the king now. You might want to tell him somebody wants to kill him. So Esther does. Now Mordecai is, well, if you're the guy who saves the most powerful man in the world from an inner circle plot, then you become kind of important. So Mordecai starts to rise. Meanwhile, there's a Persian official by the name of Haman. Everyone say, ooh, bad Haman. That was good. He's the bad guy, and he wants power, and he doesn't like the Jewish people. So as he rises in power, Xerxes says, you know, you're doing a good job. I'm going to keep blessing you with more power and title. And he keeps rising, and one day he asks for permission to make sure that everyone in the land is first worshiping Xerxes, but then whenever he walks by, he wants people to bow to him. Xerxes says, sure, as long as they bow lower and to me first, they should bow to you too. Well, everyone in the kingdom bows to Haman, except for Esther's cousin Mordecai, which kind of makes Haman upset. And he goes to King Xerxes and says, you remember when you promised that everyone would bow to me? Yes. Well, there's one guy who's not. Harumph. Who? Well, it's this guy. What should I do? Well, you should string him up on a pole and kill him. Good, because it's your favorite Jew, Mordecai. And then the plot twists and turns because now Xerxes has been trapped by his own words. And in the middle of the story, Esther is just going along to get along because she's trying to play it safe. And Mordecai reaches out to her, calls her to her moment. She finally is challenged. She steps in and says, I could die for this, but I'm going to go in and speak the truth to the king. She does. She tells Xerxes what's going on, that there's an underhanded plot to wipe out all of her people. This is one of the first times in history that one people decided they wanted to wipe out the Jews. But now Xerxes finds out about it. The plot is foiled. Haman dies a terrible death. Mordecai is saved. Esther is saved. The Jewish people are saved. And they commemorate it even to this day in the Feast of Purim. That is the story of Esther. I would encourage you to read it. It's just a few chapters. It might take you 45 minutes. And I can't possibly do justice to all the ins and outs and twists and turns and irony and humor. And it's a wonderful story, and it's a powerful story. So I had a friend of mine this week ask me, okay, I have two questions, Glenn. He said, it's a cool story. So what? So what does that have to do with us 2,500 years later? And then now what? If it has anything to do with us, what do I do? So I'd like to spend some time talking about that. Here's what the Bible says in Paul's letter to Timothy. He says, all scripture, including Esther, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that all servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we've got to figure out how to take this wonderful story of Esther and use it to equip us for doing righteousness in the strange world that we live in. And I like to do that by posing a few of the questions that I think Esther poses for me, and I think when you read the story, they'll pose the same questions for you. The first one is, what do we do about the arrogance of power? Power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. How many of you know a powerful person who's arrogant? Anybody doesn't know? Good. Please invite me for lunch to your place of business and your work. And I do know some leaders who manage to keep their power and their humility in check. In fact, Jim Collins in his book, Good to Great, says it's one of the marks of a level five leader. Level five leaders are those who can have intense professional will and abject humility so that they're inviting more people into the team and thereby growing in a way that's humble and compassionate and yet strong. But Xerxes is not one of those guys. Neither is Haman. Thank goodness that there's no longer any concern about arrogance of power in high places in our world. It also raises this in the context of the mystery of God's providence. How does God work in and through the machinations of global politics? This is global stuff, friends. These are the global superpowers of their day. If God cared then, does God still care about what's happening around the world? It's an ironic story that a young Jewish girl, a prisoner really, ultimately ends up being the solution to the most powerful man in the world and his arrogance. The Bible loves doing that, this twist, this reversal. In the story, powerful Persian men are outwitted by Jewish women. And the author, you can just kind of see the author of Esther going, because it just normally doesn't work that way, especially in Persian culture. It's hard for us to grasp how big a deal this is for a young Jewish woman to be the one who saves the day. So the names in the Bible are Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Israel. The names today are Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Russia, North Korea, Israel, and the USA. Does God care as much about global politics today as he appears to care then? Because God is clearly involved. In every book we've been in for the last 7-8 weeks, God is on the global stage doing things in and through the events of history, in and through the people on the stage. The good ones and the bad ones, somehow God is working. Let me put it this way, in a practical so what, now what sense. Do you pray for global issues, for global leaders, and global crises which are happening around the globe? One of the dangers of living in Naperville is that we do have these lists that say it's the best place in the world to live or the second best place. And as soon as I say I saw it on a list of the second best place, the people who read the one that's on the first best place say, no, it's the first best place. Except they didn't talk to pastors and they didn't talk to therapists and they didn't talk to people who understand what's happening behind the white picket fence. Things are not peachy keen. But we think we live in this bubble, and so we don't have to pay attention to this world outside. Except that dozens, maybe hundreds of people from Good Shepherd are impacted by global politics. From my friends who are in financial services and wealth management to people at Good Shepherd who are on the front lines of law enforcement, CIA, Homeland Security, FBI, to people who serve in state politics and national politics, to people who serve in global corporations whose employees fly regularly in and through these places. So this matters to us. It mattered to Esther, and it's got to matter to us. Let me put it another way. I pray that there is a Daniel or an Esther somewhere in Putin's court. I pray that there's an Esther or a Daniel somewhere in Trump's tower. I pray that there's somewhere an Esther or a Daniel in Rauner's office meeting. I pray that there's a Daniel or an Esther somewhere who can come alongside Kim Jong-un in North Korea. I pray that there's a Daniel or an Esther somewhere in the higher circles of Iranian power, Iraqi power, Israeli power, Chinese power, somewhere that the Holy Spirit can flow into those places and make a difference. That's what Esther asks us to do then. And people come to me all the time and they say, Pastor Glenn, help me understand God's will. Okay, let me be as direct as I can on this one. Here's what the Bible says about the issue we're talking about. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, presidents, queens, CEOs, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is the good and perfect will of God our Savior, Paul says to Timothy. Then people say to me, well, what's on the next page? No, friends, this is a big deal. You don't have to spend hours. You just have to say, Lord God, I look at the headlines. I don't know what to make of them, but I know you are involved. Please, Lord God, send your spirit to these places around the globe. Change the course of history. He did it in Esther. That's a big deal. Another question that comes out of this text that I think that's challenging to us, again, is on the global stage. What is the role of Israel in the modern world? Because Esther is the story of one group of people who want to wipe out the Jews. That didn't go away in our modern world, did it? Unfortunately. And it's still there. I say to all my friends who want to wrestle with the complexity of what's happening in the Middle East, just remember this one thing. There's this little country about the size of New Jersey, and it sits in the middle of about a dozen countries that hate it and want to wipe it off the map. Added to that is the complexity of all the history since Esther to now, because you got a Palestinian problem, you got a whole range of problems that doesn't make this easy. But once again, it's not something we can put blinders on because it impacts us. The Jewish people, when they were in the Holocaust, looked to the book of Esther for hope. In Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, Bergen-Belsen, the book of Esther was written down from memory and read in secret to give inspiration and hope to people who were in a hopeless situation. They remembered that God had delivered them once before and perhaps would deliver them once again. But this also raises the question not just about Jewish people, but about what do we do with the other? I wish I could say it was the case that we have we've come a long way, baby, since Esther. And now there aren't big groups of people that hate other groups of people based on their religion or their race or their ethnicity. Unfortunately, that is not true. Only now Christians are part of the mix, because sometimes Christians are not necessarily known for their love. Last week here in this church, I did something that I get to do once or twice a year. Greg, Gary, PJ, we all get to do this. Local high school students about this time are going through comparative religions class. And so they have to reach out and come and visit a place, another religion that they've not been part of, and ask some questions and do it as their class project. So last week, I got to meet with a nice young Muslim high school student. And he came to Good Shepherd. And first he said, well, I want to talk to you for a half hour, but then I want to go to your traditional service. He said, I was told to tell you not the rock and roll service. So he didn't come in here. But first I got to spend a half hour with him, and he asked me, why did you become a pastor? And what are the distinctive things that Christians believe? And what are the distinctive things that Lutherans hold dear? And I got to tell him, he said, what's the most important thing to Christians? I said, Christmas. He said, why? I said, because it's on that day that we believe God became human. And I said, your faith tells you that far be it from Allah to condescend and become a human being. And I say that with all due respect to your prophet and Allah. He said, no, you're right. I said, Christianity says that God became vulnerable, tender, had to have his diaper changed, and then grew up. And some hated him and put him to death. And then he rose from the dead. But if he wasn't who he said he was, then his death is just one more terrible tragedy of history. But if he is the Son of the living God, then everything changes. That's the difference in Christianity. And then he said, okay, I got to get to the service. I said, no, you ask me 10 questions. I at least get one from you. Because he had already asked me what I thought of Islam. And I said, what's it like to grow up as the Muslim boy in Naperville? And his face got on that look of, if I spend too much time dwelling on this, I'll start crying. You know that look? So I said, well, just share with me, it's okay. He said, it's really hard, to be honest with you. My family and I, we just kind of duck. We just kind of keep our nose down and try to stay clear of stuff, because we don't know what we don't know. We're not sure who thinks what of us, so we try to be careful. He said, we're citizens. We've been here for 6 years. Family immigrated here from Bangladesh, love the United States, but I'm a Muslim, and sometimes it's not easy. And he said, and I look like. I said, don't say you look like a Muslim, because I know Muslims who don't look like you, because now you're taking in what the culture says about you. Stop it. And I said, if you ever need a safe Christian friend, you can call on 5,000 people from Good Shepherd. Was I right? Praise God for that. Well, it also asks us questions about the role of culture and faith. Because a lot of times we think Christianity is all about black and white, but Esther's all about the gray zone. Because Esther is brought in, and she's taken in through this beauty pageant made part of Xerxes' harem, and she doesn't say no. She doesn't say no to the salon appointments and the nails getting done and the fine clothes and the fine wine and the best apartment in the land. She doesn't say no. Why? And I understand, because to say no and to say I'm Jewish would have put her in risk of death. I get it. I don't know where I'd wrestle with that gray line. That's just honest. And she wrestles with this thing. Is it right for her to hide her identity, her faith, and her Jewishness? Is it right to use her physical beauty to control, guide, and lead the king? Because she does. The Bible says so. Is it right to allow the king to marry her when he's a foreign pagan king and the law of Moses says she shouldn't do that? This is a messy book, friends. She starts out with no admirable qualities. She fits right into the pagan culture. Spends an entire year not knowing who she is and wondering how to live out her faith. But that's not any different for us. Culture creates an identity crisis for all of us, men, women, students. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? and to do that with the grace and integrity and mercy and strength that Jesus had. And specifically, this speaks in one way to women. Three times this past week, I heard the term trophy wife used as a term applied to a wife in the western suburbs. So apparently the idea of women being objectified in that way hasn't gone away since Xerxes. I read this week that women see or hear or are bombarded by close to 1,000 marketing messages a day that tell you how you should look, how you should dress, what your hair looks like. And if you don't do these things and look this way, you are less than desirable. You are less than a woman. Can I get an amen from any woman in this place? Thank you. For a lot of women, it is true. You are image bearers of the Most High. I was walking through the checkout line at Jewel, and all the magazines said you have to have this shape and this look and this makeup. But I want to say to all the women in this place and to all the young girls in this place, you are image bearers of the Most High God. No man, no job, no makeup, no hairstyle completes you. No fashion sense, no body shape defines you. No right house, no right husband. They are not the keys to meaning and purpose in life. Jesus said, seek first all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. You find your identity in Christ. You are made in the image of God. You are loved by the Most High God. You are friended by Jesus Christ. You are equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And men, you are not exempt because those images are sold to you as well. I just got a book this week that talks about the neuroscience and how it changes based on the images of pornography that 1 out of 5 men will encounter in their life. You're not exempt. But that's not what women are for, and that's not what a man does. A man doesn't shrink from a woman or her greatness. Strong men stand close to women in their greatness. Strong men stand next to women and say, I call you out to your greatness. God has called you. Step up, sister. You are a sister of Christ. You are a daughter of the Most High. Strong men and strong women are called into each other's lives to challenge each other to greatness. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, doesn't step back from his role. He says to his cousin Esther, listen, you've got it good right now in the apartment that Xerxes has given you, but it's time to speak out. Your people are about to die, and unless you speak out, something's going to happen. Let me read to you that passage of Scripture. When she got the message, Esther sent this message back to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther replied to Mordecai this way, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I die, I die. It's a powerful story, friends, about people calling each other to step into God's greatness for them. Mordecai did, Esther did, and they changed the trajectory of the Jewish people. There's one last theme that comes out of Esther. Have you ever seen one of those images, maybe in a magazine or in some other printed literature? It's the Where is Waldo? And you got to look and you got to try to find Waldo. Or you see one of those images where it's a dual image and you got to look at it for a long time and then you go, oh, now I see it. You have to do that with Esther to find something else that is surprising in its absence. Esther is the only book of the Bible in which God is never mentioned once. God's name never shows up. God is never referred to. God doesn't show up as part of the language of Esther. And I think the author does it that way intentionally to say, what do you see when you look at this story? What do you see when you look at the news headlines? What do you see when you look at your own life? Where is the hidden God showing up in your life? Someone said to me, you either see God everywhere or you see God nowhere. And Esther gives us a chance to say, through all the twists and turns and the things that happen just in the right moment, where is God working but hidden and subtle and behind the scenes? Has anybody in here ever experienced the hiddenness of God? Have you ever prayed and not sensed God speaking, God answering? Have you ever felt God distant from you? Esther is a book that lifts that up to the surface so that we can ponder that and think about that and deal with that. There's someone else who experienced the hiddenness of God. From the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you left me here alone? Why are you not near to me? And Esther asks us to push deep into that issue and look in the course of our lives and see, is God working? Through my appointments, my calendar, my relationships, my frustrations, my ups and downs, my hurts, where is God working in my life? Beneath the surface of seemingly insignificant human decisions and events, an unseen and uncontrollable power is at work that can neither be explained nor stopped. Is it God? Is it fate? I think it's the power of the Spirit. I leave it to you to answer that question. So let me pose this as our final closing thought. Esther is all about an existential crisis. It's about a moment where things are going just as they seem and have been for a while. And then there's a moment where Esther is confronted with a decision. She has to decide, will she stay hidden or will she step up? Mordecai has to decide, what am I going to do about this plot to wipe out my people? Because crisis is almost always the end of an illusion. And Esther gets to the illusion, the end of her illusion, and realizes, I can't stay safe. I have to step out. I have to up my game. I have to expose that I'm a Jewish girl. And she marches into Xerxes and says, listen, these are my people. I am Jewish. And if you kill them, you kill me. And it changes the course of history. You see, in Esther, there is no let go and let God theology going on. Esther is assuming that somehow, behind the scenes, God is going to do his part, but she's got to do her part. And so I leave it this way. If you're a student, what is your part? Where is your, for such a time as this, in your school, at Niqua and North and Waubonsie and all the schools that you go to, because you're a fully functioning follower of Christ and God has called you to speak into the culture of your school. What about you at your work, at your place of business? As an entrepreneur, is now the time to step up your game so that your company can grow and be healthy and provide employment for people and do great work in the marketplace? What about in your neighborhood? What about with your neighbors? What about the people that you know who are struggling and you just, is now the time to step in and say, how can I pray? How can I help? How can I make a difference? Maybe now's the time to step in and say, I'm going to be part of Feed My Starving Children or a mission trip to Honduras or wherever for such a time as this. There was a time a few months ago where we raised the bar financially and we said we want to give above and beyond. And one of the reasons we did that was because we realized that there's a marriage crisis that ripples underneath the surface in Naperville and in Western culture and And throughout our land, there's a marriage crisis, and Pastor PJ and a team said, we got to do something. For such a time as this, they raised up the Married Couples Ministry, and I just thought I'd let you see some of the results of what happens when people step in to their moment. Let's check it out.
Dear Good Shepherd, thank you. We were going through a difficult season in our marriage, and both of us were at a point of giving up. We believe that Good Shepherd and Married People Ministry has transformed our marriage. We benefited from both the large group and the small group events. Small groups were great for us. We had never been a part of a small group before, and to be honest, it was a bit out of both of our comfort zones. We quickly felt at ease and connected with our small group. It was great to connect with people that were facing the same challenges we were facing in our marriage. We couldn't help but feel God at work, given the similarities we had with the other couples in our group. Before attending Married People, we were disconnected as a couple. We were living in the same house, but living totally separate lives. Conversations were few and far between and often led to arguments. We were both taking each other for granted. Attending Married People helped us to realize that great marriages take a lot of work and effort. Each time we felt more connected as a couple. Attending worship regularly and having talk times, date nights, eating dinner together nightly, and always believing the best in each other are some of the changes that we made that have really strengthened our marriage. We feel our marriage is stronger than it's ever been. We have better communication and deeper conversations. We feel more like we are one, as opposed to individuals with our own agendas. Through a lot of prayer, worship, and the Married People Ministry, we have been able to restore what was once lost. Oh, and on a side note, yesterday we celebrated 16 years of marriage.
Everybody walks in here with a story, and hopefully you see how your story intersects with the story of God. That God cares about global politics. God cares about your life, your relationships, your marriage, your friendships, your work. And God is working in and through all the strangeness of your story and mine. But he asks all of us to step up for such a time as this. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus